I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to be reading and preaching from the New King James. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Give your attention to the reading of this portion of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You may be seated. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, how thankful we are that you have given to us your holy word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And how we rejoice that the Holy Spirit wields that sword so effectively. Father, we have come to you now in this part of our worship to humbly ask you to abundantly bless the proclamation of your word. Father, we desire to hear a sermon and not a lecture. We desire for the Holy Spirit to work powerfully in the preacher, but also we desire, as the word is being proclaimed, for the word to go forth in power and to work in those who hear this proclamation. May the power of the Spirit be abundantly active in all of us during this time. Father, we ask that you would do this for the sake of your people, but particularly for your own glory. We so desire that you would work within everyone here. Lord, may it be that no one would leave this place today unchanged by the proclamation of your word. We have already acknowledged, we have already confessed our sins to you and even before each other. And so we recognize that we are indeed sinners who need to be changed. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name and in faith. Amen. There was a pastor that was conducting a series of messages, a series of sermons in several churches in North and South Carolina. And he was staying with friends in Asheville, North Carolina. And he was traveling each night to wherever he was scheduled to preach. And one evening he was scheduled to preach where I drove from today, Greenville, South Carolina. Well, he didn't have a car, so some friends from Greenville offered to drive up and pick him up and carry him back to the church where he would be preaching. He preached, and he decided to stay over a little while and enjoy some fellowship with the believers at that church, and then he got his ride back to the host family there in Asheville, North Carolina. And when he arrived at the host house, he noticed that the porch light was on, and he thought everything looked fine. He got out of the car, sent the driver on, and he began walking up the very long driveway, and it was winter, and it was bitterly cold that night. He walks up to the drive, gets on the porch, knocks on the front door. No one responded. He tapped a little louder. Still no response. And by this time, he was feeling the cold. His ears and his nose were numb. He goes around to the side of the house. He taps on the kitchen door. No response. Taps on the window. No response. He's feeling the intense cold. And he thinks, I'm going to have to try to find a phone somewhere. And so he decided to start traveling, start walking down the road, hoping he would find a public phone somewhere. And he walked for miles. And as he was walking, trying to find a public phone, he slid down an embankment into 2 feet of water. Soaked, frozen. He crawls up to the road again, continues on his trip. And finally, he sees a blinking motel light and realizes, okay, there's probably going to be a night clerk or somebody who can let me in to use the phone. And sure enough, somebody was there to let him use the phone. So he calls his host. Now, keep in mind, he's now frustrated, probably a little angry at his host. He's soaked. Nearly frozen, exhausted. And so he calls his sleepy host and explains to him that he tried to get into the house but couldn't get anybody to wake up. Well, the host replied, "My friend, you have a key in your overcoat pocket. Don't you remember? I gave it to you before you left." Isn't that the way we so often are? We go through a lot of frustration, a lot of aggravation, and not realizing we possess the very key that we need. That key is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He alone is the one who is able to fulfill the deepest longings of your heart. And to supply every spiritual need that you have to advance in your Christian life. In the first 10 verses of Colossians chapter 2, we will consider how the text teaches the sufficiency of Christ. The text shows us that Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's conflict for believers, verses 1 through 3. Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's concern for believers, verses 4 through 8. And then that Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's declaration of the believer's completeness in Christ, verses 9 and 10. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Hear this again. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Notice in verse 1, Paul says that he has a conflict. He has a conflict, or you could think of this as a struggle that he has for these believers that he's referring to. It's a struggle. It's rather interesting that the Greek word behind the word translated conflict is the same word that we get our word agony from. And I think that that carries through. I believe that Paul is talking about how he is agonizing in prayer for these believers. And this agony, this struggle, is in the arena of prayer. He has this concern. He has this conflict that involves the need that these believers have because of false teachers that have come to Colossae and are affecting, influencing the church. Yes, this struggle that he has is due to these false teachers. Paul had learned about this conflict through the pastor, their pastor, Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 7. But understand this. The application of this text goes far beyond the matter of false teachers invading the church. The things that he prays for, that he's concerned about for these believers, are things that we should be praying for each other. Elders should be praying this for their congregations. Notice that first of all, he desired that these believers, that their hearts would be encouraged through mutual love. Through mutual love. Notice at the beginning of verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. They needed to encourage each other because of these false teachers. False teachers within a congregation tend to produce suspicions, alienation, and turmoil. One wonders whether a Christian brother has been contaminated by the false teaching. Another brother may wonder about him. Distrust takes place within the members of the congregation, so they become very careful about what they say and how they say it because of the tendency to over-scrutinize everything that's said, how it's said, and every action over-scrutinized. There is a need. I know you know this. There is a need for believers to encourage one another through mutual love. There is a need for believers to encourage one another through mutual love. And not just when the church is being plagued by false teachers. You may remember back a few years when the church was plagued by what was called, probably is still called, the New Perspective. And also Federal Vision. Now we could go on and on and talk about other things that have crept into the church that is weakening it. But here's the point. Regardless of the state of the church, every church needs that mutual encouragement through mutual love. Now, my guess is that when Dr. Curto comes next time, he will finish, or he'll do that sermon on 1 Corinthians 13. I would encourage you to listen carefully to that sermon and then think about this text here. Because 1 Corinthians 13 is primarily about the mutual love that believers are to have for each other and how it should express itself. But notice he goes on, and he desired for these believers to attain to spiritual riches. And these spiritual riches come from the full assurance that he's talking about. Notice what he says. He goes on, and attaining all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. The riches come through the full assurance that he mentions here. Are you fully convinced that what you believe is true? Are you fully convinced of that? Do you have that full assurance? Well, that full assurance comes from understanding the knowledge of God's mystery. Notice how he goes on. Attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. I want to say something about this word mystery. When we think about mystery, the word mystery, we might be thinking something difficult to understand. Well, that's a mystery. In other words, I don't get it. I don't understand it. That's not how this word is used in the Bible. Mystery has the idea of revelation that's been revealed to just a select number of people. Sometimes it's translated more the idea of secret. Secret. It's a secret knowledge revealed only to specific people. And this revelation involves both the God the Father and God the Son. You and I have been revealed to us is something about God that is not revealed to others. You say, what? You know, you can go into just about any motel and what will you find? A Gideon Bible. That's right. You'll find a Gideon Bible. And a lot of people would read that. But unless God the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of that word to that person who reads it, it's a closed book. But to the elect, it's revelation that is given to them along with other of the elect. Of course, this is a secret that we're not to keep just to ourselves. This mystery refers to the body of truth about God the Father and God the Son. And I believe that the reason why Paul may very well have used this word mystery is because these false teachers were claiming that they had the truth, they had the secret, they had the mysteries, that they had the insider information, and if these believers at Colossae would just listen to them, they would get that inside information that they have, that special revelation. But Paul is making it abundantly clear in this text. Those false teachers weren't the ones that held on to the mystery or mysteries. No, it's true believers, genuine believers that have that insider information, which is necessary in order to understand the knowledge of the mystery. Paul makes it very clear that Christ is the source of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is what he's leading up to in these first three verses. Look again at verse 3. In whom, that's referring to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Very often in Scripture, things are given in a reverse chronological order, and that's really, or logical order, you might say. For example, this is basically what Paul is getting at, is that by drawing on the resources that you have in Christ, you gain all the riches that come from full assurance. And this full assurance comes from the understanding, your understanding of the knowledge of the mystery regarding the Father and the Son. Thus, the riches that come from the full assurance, together with the mutual love, will encourage your heart. I hope you're following that okay. But here's the point. False teachers will rob you of your encouragement if you do not focus on Christ and if you do not recognize that He is the source of everything that you need. These false teachers wanted to draw the Colossian believers away from Christ and from true Christianity. One of the ways in which the cults draw people away is by giving them what things that seem like the truth. Those who become victims of the cults are those who are either spiritually ignorant and possibly also they just simply lack a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. But understand this, it's not just false teachers that can discourage you. They can do that. I have relatives that attend the Kingdom Hall every Sunday. I could tell you some stories, but I'll move on. But understand this. Anything outside of Christ can become a source of discouragement. Whether it's a matter of sin, whether it's a matter of worldly enticement, if you do not keep your focus on Christ and seek to draw from Him what you need, you are headed toward a very difficult time. Now, in verse 2, Paul declared his desire for these believers to attain to all the riches, you know, to all these spiritual riches. And then in verse 3, he declares that Christ is the source of those riches. Which means that Paul concluded this first section by pointing these believers to the sufficiency of Christ. Look at that all in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is indeed your all-sufficient Savior. I would invite you to turn to John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. The Lord Jesus said to His Jewish opponents, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me, but you are not willing to come to Me that you may have life." What is Jesus saying? He's saying to those religious leaders, You search the scriptures because you think it's the scriptures that will give you salvation. That you believe it's the scriptures that will give you eternal life. And Jesus said, you got it wrong. I'm the one who gives eternal life. I'm the one who gives eternal life. Oh, understand that those whom Jesus is addressing, they understood the scriptures. They understood doctrine. And they considered themselves good men, doctrinally sound. What was their problem? They didn't realize that the scriptures point to Christ, and it's Christ who saves. So we've seen Christ's sufficiency demonstrated in Paul's conflict for believers. Now in verses 4 through 8, we're going to see how Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's concern for believers. Notice how he begins with verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. The word this points back to what he just wrote in verses 1 through 3, but particularly in verses 2 and 3. He was concerned that someone might deceive them. Might, through false reasoning, deceive them. You know, I have my cousin and an elder from the Kingdom Hall. This was years ago. Oh yeah, they were using scripture to try to convince me to become a witness. That's what they talk about. You're going to be a witness, meaning a Jehovah's Witness. And they were quoting scripture, and I listened to them quote and say, do they not know how they're taking that out of context? The cults arrange isolated scripture to fit their system in order to deceive people. I guess you know, you've probably heard this illustration before, but forgive me if you have, but you know, farmers don't kill rats by putting piles of rat poison out. What do? They mix that rat poison with good grain and set that out. The rats come along to eat that good grain, but there's just enough poison in it to kill them. That's how the cults work. That's how a lot of false teaching within the church takes place as well. There's a former president who once stated that the best lie is the one that's closest to the truth. Paul was concerned that these believers would be deceived with persuasive words. Now notice, when he says here, and though I am absent in the body, I am with you in the flesh. That the idea of being absent from the body but present in the flesh was actually a very common expression in Paul's day. He means that he's with them emotionally, and you could even say mentally he's with them. But really what I want to point out particularly is what he says at the end of verse 5. Rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Listen to that again. Rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The point here is Paul is not addressing a weak congregation. He is not addressing a weak congregation. He is actually addressing a strong one. What this shows us is that constant vigilance is necessary for a strong congregation to remain strong in the faith. Yes, Paul was concerned that they might be deceived, but he was also concerned that they may not continue to walk in Christ. I don't know if you picked up on this when I read this text. I try to emphasize that phrase, in Christ, in Christ. This is what Paul is doing in this text. He's constantly pointing these believers, pointing us here today to what it means to walk in Christ. You can see the therefore at the beginning of verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So walk in him. So the idea here is walking as you have received Christ means not accepting any teaching regarding Christ that contradicted what they had first been taught. They were to continue in that teaching. I like the way John Calvin put it. For in these words, he admonishes them that they must adhere to the doctrine which they had embraced as delivered to them by Epaphras with so much constancy as to be on their guard against every other doctrine and faith in accordance to what Isaiah said, this is the way, walk ye in it. Very famous Greek grammarian put it this way, that Paul in essence is saying, stick to your first lessons in Christ. So first of all, they are to walk as they receive Christ. But then he goes on and says that they are to walk being rooted in him. Notice there at the beginning of verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Rooted. This illustration, this metaphor of the tree and being rooted in Christ has the idea of us drawing our sustenance from Christ. But the roots are also a means of stabilization and also the way in which the church is enabled to grow. What Paul here is referring to is the vital union that the believer has with Christ. I think it'd be good to look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 5. This is what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was crucified. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And here it is. For without me, you can do nothing. For without me, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? I know you do. I know you do. But how far has it sunk in? He goes on and talks about being built up in him. This is the metaphor of building, which again expresses stability and growth. It's the being rooted in Christ and being built up in him that results in this growth and stability. Notice how he then goes on and he says, and established, this is how we're to walk, established in the faith. Established in the faith. I really believe that what Paul is getting at here is that this is the result of walking as we've received Christ, walking being rooted in him, walking being built up in him. The result is being established in the faith. That those first three have to be the way in which we walk in order for this last one to be true. And the fifth way that we are to walk, notice how he puts this. Abounding in it, that's faith, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. I believe that once a person is truly established in the faith, then there is this overflowing gratitude for all that we have in Christ. Do you overflow with gratitude for all that Christ has done for you? If not, perhaps it is because you are not walking in Christ as you should. Are you walking as you have received Christ? Are you walking rooted in Him? Are you walking being built up in Him? Are you walking being established in the faith? These are the necessary elements that lead to a life of gratitude to God. He also commanded them to be on their guard. Notice He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic elements of the world, and here it is again, and not according to Christ. And not according to Christ. Anything that you're taught that claims to be biblical, and it's not according to Christ, needs to go right down the garbage disposal. You know, He talks in here about being deceived, being cheated. He says, according to the tradition of men. I don't know how many times I've sat in a worship service, how many times I've heard a preacher on the radio or wherever. And the thought that crosses my mind so often is, where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find that in the Bible? I've heard all kinds of claims. I think I know my Bible well enough to know that ain't in there. How dare you tell me that I should or should not do something based upon what is your private opinion? The point here is, in this last section, where Paul says, he talks about these things that are not according to Christ, he is then again pointing these believers to the all-sufficiency of Christ. And then Paul moves on to verses 9 and 10. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In this text, I see Paul functioning like a carpenter. At least how I drive a nail. I'll take the nail, place it on top of the wood, and I'll tap it in there. Then I'll rear back and I'll give it another really hard blow. And then I'll rear back even farther and seek to drive that nail home. And I think that what Paul's doing here, he's driving his point home in verses 9 and 10. I think in a very real way, he's leading up to verses 9 and 10. Because the first thing that he points out is that our completeness in Christ is based on our Savior's deity. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice, we have here a connection We have a connection in verses 9 and 10. The word fullness in verse 9. In the Greek, the word fullness and the word translated, it's a verb, are complete, share the same root. Paul is making a definite connection here about our fullness being the result of the fullness of Christ's deity. We are full in him. We are complete in him because he does have the fullness of deity. I like the way the NIV put it. Actually, not one of my favorite translations. It might be yours. That's fine. But I like the way the NIV did it. Here it is. For in Christ, all fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. There's a connection then between that fullness that we have in Christ and the fullness of our Savior's deity. Notice he goes on to verse 10. Verse 10, the sense here is, and therefore you are complete in him. Because of his deity, and therefore you are complete in him. And then he goes on, who is the head of all principality and power. Who is the head of all principality and power? The word here that's translated principality in my text actually means ruler, and the word translated power actually means authority. A version of the scriptures that I've grown increasingly fond of is the Christian Standard Bible, and it does it this way. It says that Christ is head over every ruler and authority. I know you believe that. I've seen the books on your shelves back there. I know that you love to hear men talk about the crown rights of King Jesus, and so do I. So do I. But let's remember his crown rights aren't just something outside these windows. His crown rights are over us as well, his people. Yes, you are complete in Christ. I mean, you have everything that you need as a believer because of the deity of Christ and because of the sovereignty of Christ. Do you understand that? I think you do. But again, Paul points us to our all-sufficient Savior. What we've seen in this text is how Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's conflict for believers, how Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's concern for believers, and how Christ's sufficiency is demonstrated in Paul's declaration of the believer's completeness in Christ. When a respected New York doctor died, his bachelor sons, Homer and Langley Collier, inherited the family house and the estate. Both sons had college degrees and were now financially secure. But the Collier brothers lived in a manner inconsistent with their material wealth. They lived in almost total seclusion. They boarded up the windows to their house and padlocked the doors. On March 21st, 1945, the police received an anonymous phone tip that some man had died in the house. When the police arrived, they were unable to get in through the front door. And the only access they could find was through a second-story window. Inside, they found Homer's corpse on a bed. The police discovered that these brothers had filled their house with junk. The house was crammed full of broken machinery, auto parts, boxes, appliances, folding chairs, musical instruments that no longer worked, rags, assorted odds and ends, bundles of old newspapers, and all of it was entirely worthless. An enormous mountain of debris blocked the front door. That's why they couldn't get in. So investigators were forced to continue using that upstairs window for weeks until a path could be cleared to the front door. Later, while the workmen were still clearing away the trash, somebody found the corpse of Langley, buried under a pile of rubbish about 6 feet away from where his brother Homer had died. Langley had been crushed to death by a crude booby trap that he had built to protect his precious collection from an intruder. The junk removed from the Collier house amounted to more than 140 tons. And although the brothers possessed an inheritance that was sufficient for all of their needs, they lived in unnecessary, self-imposed deprivation. They neglected the abundant resources that were theirs. Theirs to enjoy. Theirs to use. Christian, are you living in self-imposed spiritual deprivation? Have you filled your life with the junk of this world? Have you neglected to put to use the wealth that you possess in your Savior, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Christ is indeed your all-sufficient Savior. He alone is able to fulfill the deepest longings of your heart and supply everything you need, every spiritual resource that you need to advance in your Christian life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text that points us to our Savior being all sufficient. In fact, Lord, the entire chapter points to Christ is our all-sufficient Savior. But we're thankful for what we've considered this morning. And Father, we ask that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we desire to grow in grace. We desire to know him better. And we desire to draw from him, to attain through him these spiritual riches that are available to us. Lord, may we not live in self-imposed spiritual deprivation. But Lord, help us to appropriate through our Savior all that he has provided for us. For indeed, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask this in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm about to begin the process of separating these elements from their common to their sacred use. And I will begin that process by reading the words of instruction that Christ has given to us through his servant, the Apostle Paul. that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23 and reading down to verse 32. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Yes, the Lord instituted his supper the night before he would go to the cross and become the perfect sacrifice for us. He gave us this supper for us to perpetually remember him in the sacrifice of himself. We do understand that this supper is a means of grace. You go to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Paul speaks of the cup of blessing which we bless. What does he mean by that? Well, we bless that cup so that we would receive a blessing from it, from our Savior, the Lord Jesus. What's set before us are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And as signs and seals of that covenant, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of that covenant, but these elements also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to new consecration, renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. Something I'd like to point out is both in reference to the bread and reference to the cup, the Lord said that we do it in remembrance of him. I don't know about you, but that kind of suggests that maybe we would forget if we didn't partake of the Lord's Supper often. I understand you do it every Lord's Day. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. It is my solemn duty, though, to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to partake of these elements. To do so would be to partake in an unworthy manner. One who eats unworthily, as Paul said, eats and drinks judgment to themselves. But understand that when Paul gives this warning, it does not mean to keep away the humble and contrite of heart from this supper, as though it was for only those who were free from sin. If that was the case, we've already closed this service. It's for the weak Christian as well as the strong Christian that the Lord has provided this means of spiritual nourishment for his people. You see, each one of us comes. Each one of us is invited to this supper, recognizing that we are guilty and polluted sinners and that we have no hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We come confessing our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon his perfect sacrifice. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we come humbly, resolving to deny ourselves and to crucify our flesh and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Whenever I administer the Lord's Supper, I always give the congregation a moment for self-examination, even as Paul admonishes here in this text. Let's all bow before the Lord in silent examination before we continue.